1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we come again to this wonderful letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And tonight, we're going to talk about God's way of resolving conflict, God's way of dealing with conflict, how God views conflict in relationships and what He wants us to do with that conflict as it comes up. And you'll know, in being a Christian, it's not so much a question of if conflict comes up, but when. Because if we're living honestly with ourselves and with each other, conflict is going to come up. And so tonight, what I don't want to do is look so much at the process of conflict that we might read about, say, in Matthew chapter 18, when one of us sins against each other. But what I want to do tonight is look more specifically at the heart beneath conflict and at the heart that Paul addresses in this chapter, because I think that's going to help us get to the place that we need to be in relating to each other honestly and to pursuing the Lord Jesus as we should. But before we go there tonight, I want to show you in just a moment a few pictures. And there are some things in life that you just don't want to see. And I came across these pictures and I thought you all might enjoy them, so I want to show you a few pictures. And all of that white stuff is paint. All right, next slide. See all that? These are all alligators on the beach over here. The coming wave, and the kids are buried. And that, I love that one. Because the dog is jumping into the Grand Canyon to catch the frisbee. Okay, next picture. Oh, we missed the last two. Do we have the last two? There we go. The wheel comes off the motorcycle. And then this is my favorite, the last one. You know, that picture, for some reason, I know that it's kind of a cheesy picture, but it makes me nervous. I don't know why. There's just something about that picture that makes me nervous. But in all seriousness tonight, I want to look together with you at this idea of conflict, because Paul addresses this issue very seriously. And there were some things that Paul did not want to see either. But he saw it, and he saw it in the hearts, in the lives, and specifically in the relationships of the Corinthians. So what we're going to look at tonight in this passage, we're going to see Paul almost has this sense of frustration, maybe even a little anxiety of shock, for sure. And it's definitely a very corrective passage, because the Corinthians had failed to remember that God was at work. God was building His kingdom, and here they are, arguing with one another about small worldly matters and worldly justice, instead of remembering that the gospel is about unity in Christ and about eternal blessings that are theirs in Christ. They began mistreating one another, and in doing so, they were damaging the church's ability to proclaim the gospel and to build the kingdom. And in much the same way, I think, we don't always understand all of the implications of the gospel in our lives. So we adopt a worldly value system. And in much the same way, when we don't understand, we don't treat each other right either. Much like the Corinthians did in this passage that we're going to see. And we're also going to see that the Corinthians started dragging each other to court. Now, I know that most of us, as a practice, don't do that on a regular basis. But you know, I think we do it in relationships with each other. We drag each other to court relationally in the sense that we demand justice when there's been a wrong committed against us. And so those are some of the things I want to look at tonight. And I think if we're honest with ourselves tonight and about our own hearts, we're going to see some of the very same things that Paul saw in the hearts and the lives of the Corinthians. And we're also going to see that conflict and all of these things that they're experiencing is really just a symptom of a much bigger problem. And I think the goal tonight is for us to see the gospel in all of its fullness. And the hope is that in doing so, we'll understand the implications of that on our lives and in our relationships. But before we go to God's word tonight, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we need to hear from you tonight. I pray that by your Spirit, you would speak your word boldly into our hearts. And I pray that you would implant deeply the truth of your word in our souls. I pray that you would encourage us where we need it, that you would convict us where we need it, and you would challenge us where we need it. And tonight I pray that you would make our hearts receptive to the truths that you want to teach us. Help us to not resist your word tonight. We pray all of these things and ask that you would speak as we're listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment, instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you were to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have completely defeated, you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And may God add His rich blessing to this reading from His Word. There are a few things that I want us to notice tonight from this passage, three in particular. And the first is this, and it's somewhat obvious, in that the first thing is that there was a big problem. Okay, and the big problem is that they were mishandling the very idea of lawsuits. They were dragging each other to court. We read this in the first six verses of chapter 6. And so Paul starts out with all these different questions. And the reason he gives us questions is because he's almost in a sense of shock. I want you to hear Paul's frustration in these questions, that the Corinthians would actually take each other to public court rather than handle matters, even legal matters, within the church community. And I think it's important to note that in the ancient Near East, judgment seats were very often public places. Most of the time, you would find judgment seats in like an open market where people would buy and sell things. And Corinth, we know from archaeology, is no exception to that rule. So any kind of public trial or where judgment would take place was very public most of the time. And so that's kind of what Paul is attacking here in this passage. He knows that for these people to be dragging each other into court, it's going to be done in a very public place. So the first thing Paul says is that they're to take it to the church, not before ungodly judges. And we read this by way of implication in verse 1 and verse 6. Let me read it again to you. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment, instead of before the saints. And then in verse 6, but instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. And his point is, you are dragging each other to court because of matters of justice, but this should not be, because you are brothers and you are sisters in the family of God. Second thing Paul says in verses 2 through 5, Christians are qualified, and I think Paul would say Christians are more qualified to judge Christian cases, not ungodly judges. Christians are more able to judge righteously in civil matters. This is what Paul is getting at here. And that legal controversies between Christians, this is really the heart of it. that these legal controversies can damage the very reputation of the church and the gospel in the eyes of unbelievers. And that's why Paul cares so deeply about this matter, because he knows that for them to drag each other into public court in a public market in front of all these unbelievers will damage the reputation of the church and of the gospel. So here's a couple points of application for us. I think we have to trust our church when we have a problem with another believer. And that's often a hard step to take. But when we're in conflict with other believers, we need someone else to come into that situation and be another set of eyes and ears. And we need to trust our church. We need to trust each other to mediate in those type of situations. And I think in some ways, that part might be somewhat easy to swallow. But I think this other part is a little bit harder. The second part that I really think Paul is getting at here. And here it is. We should be willing to be defrauded in order to protect the church's witness and the gospel's reputation. Now, I don't know about you, but that is hard for me to swallow. That we should be willing to be defrauded in order to protect the witness and the reputation of the church and of the gospel. And I think the reason why it's so hard for us to understand that and hard for us to embrace that is because it stands in the very face of the idol often in our hearts of what we value most. And it exposes the fact that at sometimes what we value more is the way that people think about us rather than the way people might think about the church or the gospel as a whole. And that was hard for me to sit with a little bit this week. But I thought, you know, how do we do this in the body of Christ? And I want to give you an example. I think that sometimes it's really easy for us when we're in disagreements with each other. And I'm assuming we all know that we have disagreements with each other, okay? When we're in disagreements with each other, I think it's easy sometimes when we're at lunch with other people, or say it might be a coworker, it might be a friend, or maybe you're just with your family, but you're out in public. I think it's easy sometimes for us to just vent out our frustrations with other people in public. And it's easy for our speech often to carry the effect that there is nothing different about us that should be different about us. And I think that's exactly the problem that Paul is going after here. That there should be something different about the people of God and the way that we speak. People should know that there's something different about the church just based on our words, even between each other. So, what's so wrong with this? Is this really such a big deal that we need to avoid talking badly about each other in public? Now, yes, in private also, I'm assuming that, but in public, is this really such a big deal? And here's why I think it is. I think what Paul's trying to get at here is that loyalty to the family, that being the family of God, should outweigh our desires not to be defrauded. Here's what I mean. We should ruthlessly be about protecting each other's reputation, no matter what. Even if there's someone who has done wrong to you in a relationship, say they're 99% wrong and you're 1% wrong. Still, we need to be about protecting each other's reputation. I think when we bring the disputes of the Christian family into the public eye, we damage the reputation and witness of the church. We've already said that. The gospel is supposed to reconcile believers to one another in Christ. And here's really the heart of it. This is where I think Paul kind of gets into the nitty-gritty, and this is what I think he's thinking about. What will the world think when it sees Christians appealing to those without the gospel to solve a problem that the gospel is supposed to solve in relationships? So if we're going to unbelievers and we're saying, hey, I can't get along with my friend here who is also a believer, that what they hear is, well, the gospel, number one, must be untrue, or number two, the gospel must be ineffective. That's the message, and that's what Paul is going after here. He's getting on the Corinthians saying, do you realize what people are hearing when you're venting your frustration with one another in public? So there's not only a big problem that they're mishandling lawsuits. Second thing, there's an even bigger problem. And it leads right into that, that they're not living the gospel. And we read this in verses 7 through 8. And we understand that these lawsuits, this was a symptom that flowed out of an even bigger problem. They were mistreating one another and failing to reconcile their conflicts in a Christian manner completely. And so Paul says in the first part of verse 7, he says this, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. So Paul says, don't live a defeated lifestyle. And then second thing, he says, don't dishonor the church in public court. In the second part of verse 7, he says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? And then finally, he says, don't cheat your brothers and sisters. We read this in verse 8. He says, instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Now, before I leave that verse, I don't want you to miss this. This is a really ironic and interesting part of this passage, because don't forget that the Corinthians were mad at each other. Why? Because they're cheating each other out of various things in their lives. They have relational conflict with each other because they're being defrauded, if you will, by things in their lives. And Paul's saying, wait a minute, you've got the wrong picture of what it means to be cheated. You think you're being cheated out of these worldly things, but I'm telling you, when you go and you have a case against each other in public, what you're really doing is cheating each other. And what you're really doing is you're cheating the church, and you're cheating the reputation of the gospel. So that's what Paul's getting at. And sometimes I think we get this picture that in life, that all of our worldly wrongs will be righted in this life. We get this picture that all things that have been done wrong in our lives, some of them to us, that they will all of a sudden be made perfect in this life. But friends, we have to remember that we live in a broken and in a sinful world. And all of these things in this life might not come to ultimate justice. But you know what? We're headed to a place where our God has the final word, and all things will be brought to justice. And so that's where our rest is. It's not in the justice that's offered to us in this life. It's that we're part of a kingdom that has a future. And our God will make all wrong things right. But you know what? It might not happen right now in specific circumstances in your life. There might be places that you think you really expected God to show up and change something, and you feel like somebody might be getting away with something because they were not brought to justice, in a sense. But friends, don't forget that our God will have the final word on all those things. So here's a couple points of application for us about living the gospel. We should be willing to abide by and submit to the decisions of mediators in the church. And the second goes with it. You shouldn't appeal to secular courts to contest these decisions. We know this. But if you invite someone into a relationship and they're invited to be the mediator and to hear your side out and to hear the other person's side out and to bring you back towards each other in reconciliation, and you're placing your trust in them, then I think we're called, because of the gospel, to remain in that trust and to trust each other in our relationships with one another. So there's a big problem. There's an even bigger problem that they weren't living the gospel. And then what I want us to see finally tonight, here's the biggest problem. They were misunderstanding the very nature of the gospel to begin with. The very nature of the gospel altogether. We read of this in verses 9 through 11, this is really the root of the Corinthians' legal problems, because they were misunderstanding the very identity that they had in Jesus Christ and the behavior to which that identity called them. Now, in verse 10, Paul alludes to the fact that they are part of the kingdom of God. And if you'll remember, in Galatians chapter 3, we're told that Christ will share his inheritance with believers. And we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we will share in Christ's very own reign. And friends, that's a beautiful thing. We're part of something so much bigger than the worldly, even petty matters of justice that come about sometimes in this life. And the first thing I want us to see in this part is that the wicked will not receive the gospel's blessings. Now, verses 9 through 10 are pretty harsh, but I want to read them to you again. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But then look what he says in verse 11. "And that is what some of you were." Past tense. You know, I wonder tonight if there's some of us in this room who think, you know, some of my life is reflected in those words. Some of the ways that I've been is reflected in those descriptions that Paul uses. And I've got good news for you. That Paul says in verse 11, that is what some of you were. And he points to the fact that all of us can change by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 11, you are no longer among the wicked. He says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. And friends, here's the good news. If some of those descriptions describe your life, that doesn't have to be your life anymore. That's the good news. We are offered cleansing. We are offered restoration in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we come to Christ and we place our faith in Him, we are offered a clean slate. In effect, it's almost as if God says, and that's what some of you were. Past tense. All of us can change in and through the gospel of Jesus. So Paul points to the fact that this new identity in Christ requires a new and appropriate behavior. And then he reminds them, hey, this is who you now are. You are part of the family of God. Now go and live likewise. You're part of the family. But I think we all know that relationships in the family are messy. Because if we're honest with one another, if we live with integrity, if we're honest with ourselves, we know ourselves to be sinners. And we know that relationships can get pretty messy. Whether it's in the family, whether it's in the marriage, whether it's just friendships, relationships get messy. So I want to look at briefly some ways that we don't deal with sin in our relationships. And these come out of a curriculum called the Gospel-Centered Life, but I think they're really good because I think they nail the ways in which we hide so that people can't see our sin in relationships. Number one, we get defensive. We're not willing to receive feedback about our weaknesses or sin, and we seek to justify everything. Now, I think that's something we all struggle with. When our sin is confronted, it's really easy for us to get defensive and to find a way to justify everything that we do. Number two, we pretend. We keep up appearances and we maintain a respectable image so that people won't see the sin in our hearts. Number three, we hide. We try to conceal as much of the bad stuff of our lives as we can. And we think that somehow in doing that, people won't know that we're sinners. We do our best to hide the junk of our hearts. And it really makes for a hard life because we spend so much of our time, so much of our energy trying to keep that away and keep that invisible to the outside world. It's really a hard way to live. Number four, we blame. We blame others for our sin rather than owning it ourselves. It's easy for us to do this. And we could say that, well, because this person did this, that's why I responded in this way. Instead, we should own our part in it. We should own our sin. Number five, we minimize. We downplay our sin in our own lives as if somehow it's normal. As if the norm makes it okay. So we minimize. Number six, we exaggerate. We tend to think and talk more highly of ourselves than we ought. And in a sense, we inflate who we are so that people won't see the sin that's so very much a part of us. Now, but here's the question, all right? Or here's a few questions. What if I just don't like somebody? Okay, we've all been there, right? What if I just don't like somebody? What if my personality and their personality just clashes? Okay, what if they're so different? I see a few of y'all nudging each other. What if they're so different that you find it really hard to get along with this person? Or what about this? What if someone has hurt you, and so you've made up your mind that you're not going to like them? Okay? Now, maybe you haven't thought about that consciously, but somebody's hurt you, so you're not going to like them. Is it really okay to just not like somebody, given differences in personality? And my answer to that would be, I think the picture that we're given in Scripture is that we, as the family of God, should always be moving towards restoration with each other. I don't think in Scripture we're let off the hook to just not like somebody because our personality somehow rubs with their personality. Because in reality, what's rubbing up against each other? It's the sin in my life and the sin in that other person's life clashing with each other. We're not let off the hook. We have to move towards restoration with each other. Now, I want to tell you just a brief story. There's been a person in my life that I deeply respect and I love and I enjoy in relationship. And I asked their permission that I might share this. Some time ago, I had some conflict. And it was one of those things where I think the errors obviously were on both sides, but we just weren't communicating, okay? You know that kind of conflict where it seems like in every conversation, you're just completely missing each other. And so at the end of the day, you're so frustrated with this person and it just boils inside of you. And it's all you can really think about that, I can't believe this person would do this to me, or I'm so surprised that this person, da 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 da. You know, and I think sometimes our hearts just boil over with sin and with the flesh and the junk of our soul. And we get to this place in relationships, and I think we just check out sometimes. And we say, well, I guess it's not going to work. And so I'm not going to worry with it. But instead, me and this person decided that we were going to forge ahead and we were going to do some hard work. And it was hard, but what I want to give to you tonight is a few relational commitments that we made to each other, because I think these will help you in your relationships with other people. And I'm not presuming in any way to say, hey, I've got it figured out, just learn from me. Quite the opposite. What I'm saying is, hey, in this relationship, I really blew it. I did. And thankfully, this person was gracious enough to accept me and forgiveness. But here's some of the commitments that we made to each other. Number one, assume the worst, but actively look for the best. Let me explain this. Sometimes as Christians, it's so easy for us to focus completely on a person's sin and depravity that we miss the dignity. We miss the good part about that person. We get to thinking, well, these are the 10 things I see in this person's life that I don't like. And we forget about the fact that that brother, that sister is created in the image of God. And they reflect God in a way that is unique to them solely. and them personally. So we actively look for the best. Number two, when something happens, assume it's not the other person's intention. And the third thing goes with it. Seek first to understand the person's point of view fully and ask for understanding before assuming. Now, I think in the world we live in today, this is one of the hardest for us. And here's why. If it's true that they say 92-93% of all communication is nonverbal, meaning your vocal expressions, your facial expressions, so forth. If that's true, then how much context are people really going to understand about you through email or through texting? Okay? Probably not a whole lot. And so sometimes we don't get the context in which these words were given. And what do? We assume that the context is coming from a very bad place. And I think that sometimes in relationships, it would do us well to not be so quick to think that the other person's intentions were bad. Because more than not, usually we find that it's quite the opposite. Number four, we need to trust and respect each other. And just a quick comment here. I think we need to not only earn each other's trust in relationships, but we need to give trust to each other. We, as Todd said this morning, we are part of the family of God. And that carries weight in our relationships. God has called us out as a holy nation, as a royal priesthood. And so we don't just make somebody earn our trust, we give them our trust as part of the family. Number five, spend time together. Now, this is a hard one. But I think what you'll find is that when you really struggle in a relationship and you sit down maybe one time, maybe numerous times, you're going to see that you're not all that much different than that other person with whom you're struggling. You'll see that at the core, the very same things you struggle with often are the things that they're struggling with. So it's good to spend time together. Last thing, communicate honestly and graciously, reflecting the gospel in everything that you say. And friends, remember that words are powerful things that we're given. They're gifts that we're given as the people of God. They're meant to use to encourage one another. And sometimes in relationship, I think we take this for granted in the church. And we don't encourage one another as we have opportunity. But I think it would do us well to seek to encourage. And I just want to point you to two resources in conflict resolution. The first is peacemaker.net. I'm sure some of y'all have heard of this. It's a great place to go and read different articles about resolving conflict biblically. And the second is a book by Cloud and Townsend. And here's the title of the book: How to Have the Difficult Conversation You've Been Avoiding. It's a great book, and I think you'll find it helpful in relationships. Well, tonight, I want to close with a quote by a guy named Herman Ritterboss. He says this: "For the sake of the kingdom, Jesus wants his disciples to give up their rights, their interests, benefits, and safeguards. This is not saying that the kingdom of God consists in having no property or in the absence of rights, but it means that God's kingdom represents something higher than a hierarchy of human values and interests, and that the righteousness of the kingdom teaches us to subject everything to this." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it seems like so many times we get caught up in the sin in our own heart. We get caught up in the mess of relationships, and we give up on each other instead of fighting for the integrity and the beauty of the family of God. And Lord, I pray that you would help us find ways to protect each other's reputation. You would help us to protect the reputation and the witness of your church and of your gospel. And I pray that you would give us a fresh awareness of the fullness of your gospel that we might go and live in such a way that your kingdom is known and is expanded above all. We pray all these things in the wonderful and matchless name of Jesus. Amen.